Our scripture reading this evening is Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7, as we begin our new catechetical teaching series in the book of Proverbs. So this evening is very much just an introduction. So we're just reading 7 verses. From now on, beginning next week, So not from now on, from next week on, we're going to read exactly one chapter every evening. So we're just going to take you one chapter at a time, working our way through the book. But this evening, by way of introduction, Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we begin this study of the book of Proverbs, we remember the words you gave us through your servant James, that if anyone lacks wisdom, we are to seek it from you and you give it generously. We enjoy in particular way these promises you have given that are so clear and direct and obvious. And so as we begin this study, we ask you for wisdom, confident in those words you have given us that you desire to give it to us. We seek it by faith, by the working of your Holy Spirit, and we seek it in the way of following Jesus. Cause this, O Father, to be our experience through the teaching of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a study in the book of Proverbs. It has been our custom from time to time throughout the years to take a break in our study of the confessions and to turn to other aspects of Scripture, other aspects of what we confess that are often neglected. And we do that this evening as we begin our study in this book of the Bible. A couple of, as it were, housekeeping details. First, one I already told you. That our plan is simply to take one chapter at a time. And so the basic outline is that each service, I'm going to have a first point where I'm going to give you some introductory teaching on how to read Proverbs in general. There's no way we can cover all the details that are in each chapter. And so the idea is we are learning for our own future study how to read this book of the Bible. And so the first always have some sort of introductory point. In the second point, we're going to go through the chapter, just highlighting some details. And then in the third point, I'm going to bring out some themes, develop them theologically, looking at ways it's reflected in our catechism, the Belgic Confession, and also how the Proverbs point to Christ. We're going to be reading one chapter, and one of the goals is to have that experience simply of meditating on Scripture. I think it'll be beneficial knowing that not every detail will be able to be covered, and that simply the public reading of Scripture is itself a means by which the Spirit works in us. So that's the first housekeeping matter, what the plan is. What that means is there's going to be 31 weeks, and that will take us through this school year. The second housekeeping thing, this is a bit lighthearted, but I mean it. And it's this. So you notice on your outline that in the third point, you have A, B, C, and then you have another point that doesn't have a letter. And so obviously I forgot to put the D there. I did not. It has come to my attention, both through me noticing it and actually others mentioning it to me, that there has been a habit developing because of these outlines of when you get to that last line and you fill in those blanks of sort of packing everything up. Ah, we're done. We've got to the end. Put the Bibles away. Put the confessions away. Fold up the outline. But the thing is, that last point is usually my favorite. And I'm like, whoa, we're not done here. Why is everyone disconnecting? This is like the conclusion we're headed to. And so here's what's going to happen. On each outline, that last sentence is going to be the last sentence of the last point. So you have to keep these things out until the very end. I have worried that as this was brought to my attention that maybe I had made a mistake in how I was structuring these things, and so I'm seeking to remedy it in that way. Now, I say that lightheartedly, but I do want to emphasize that usually I try to save sort of the main summing up, concluding idea for that point, and so I'm going to use that last line there as a way of focus on that. All right, to the outline then. First, the purpose of Proverbs. I want to begin with the acknowledgement in your first line there that the book of Proverbs is often neglected by Christians. I've never experienced a series on it. I'm not aware of it being done particularly often. It's also often neglected in the Christian life, simply as a text to be used, especially where that neglect, it seems to me, is noticeable, is in the training of children. That's what it's given for. That's its purpose. That's why it's in the Bible Reformed Church, main purpose. And so it is somewhat strange that we don't feature it more prominently, especially it would seem in Reformed churches, as a means of catechizing our children and young people. Why do we neglect it? I'll give you three possibilities for why it's neglected. First, it does not have a particularly doctrinal mode of speaking. We are used to the mode of teaching being a mode of defining doctrine. So think of a question and answer format of a catechism. And when we hear the book of Proverbs, it doesn't really talk that way. It doesn't say what is faith. It doesn't talk about how are you right with God in a definitional way. And so we're not as comfortable with it. We're not always even sure what to do with it. Related with that, there is the fear of legalism or moralism. It seems to be simply a list of advice, rules, things to do. And especially when much of our doctrine is rightly emphasizing grace and the grace of God in the gospel, we can wonder then how a book like Proverbs fits in that. And then the third concern, I think, is a reason we often neglect it, is the whole question of where is Christ in all of it? If we speak of catechizing, training in the Christian faith, of this being a catechetical service, we rightly expect that Christ should always be at the center of that, and the book of Proverbs does not always make it easy to feel like that is the case. Well, what I want to do this evening is answer each of those three concerns. And here in point one, I'm emphasizing or answering the first concern. Remember the first one. It doesn't have that doctrinal mode we come to expect. Letter B. The book of Proverbs deserves special attention because of its focus on training, quote, the youth in the basics of the life of the covenant. It is a form of catechesis, that is, teaching and discipling in the basics of the Christian faith. I put the words the youth there in quotes because, first of all, it irritates me when pastors talk about the young people. Okay, it's sort of this like separation from those who are younger. I put it in quotes because it's what the Bible says. So Proverbs 1 verse 4, what is the purpose? To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. It simply means those who are younger. And in very meaningful ways, we can say that in a sense, that is all of us. All of us have growing to do, maturing to do. And so we can think of ourselves in that way, though the focus is on those in our midst who are the youngest. It is, therefore, a form of catechesis. I used that word this morning. That is systematic teaching and discipling in the basics of the Christian faith. That's what a catechism is. Now, the word catechism, in terms of the, if you were to pull apart the word and where it comes from, does speak of a question and answer structure, because that was often a mode of teaching. You can even hear the word echo in catechism. And the way it's spelled, you can try to see the word echo. But the word catechesis, going back to the very beginning of the church, speaks of systematic instruction in the faith, a rhythm, a pattern of gathering together to be instructed repeatedly in the basics. And that serves two functions. It serves instruction for those who are new to it, our children, new converts to the faith. But it also serves the function of a repeated recentering, a repeated refocusing on the main things for those who have grown up with it. And that pattern of catechesis, of training in the faith, is not something invented in the New Testament church after the time of Christ. It is rather a pattern we see throughout the Old Testament. God's people were told to instruct their children, to instruct converts, and for all of them to continually be instructed, that is, whether new to it or not, in the basics of the way of the covenant. Proverbs is given for that purpose. That is the reason it exists. God has given to his covenant people a way of life that is in accordance with reality. It's wise about the world. And the book of Proverbs is God's way of forming us in that. That is the basis then for the argument that it deserves a place in the catechetical instruction of the church, the training of the church in the way of the covenant. Continuing there, the passages pulled out on your outline, I've already read Proverbs 1, verse 4, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Proverbs 1, verse 8, we didn't read it this morning, but it's going to become a focus over the next few chapters, is that Proverbs has in view a passing on of the faith of the way of life of the covenant generationally. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. It's going to come in the idiom, in the language of father teaching his son, but that's simply a paradigm, a model for passing on generationally in the church. That's what the book of Proverbs is for. And so if we ask, what are those things we should focus on by way of catechesis, by way of passing on the faith to the next generation, it actually seems a little bit, I want to say obvious, addressing that question of why do we neglect it, that Proverbs should be included. Proverbs should be in play. It should be part of what we are using to train in the Christian faith. This has particular urgency today. I used the reference to Cyprian of Carthage this morning. At the time of the early church, in the midst of the opposition of the Roman Empire, that clarity about the importance of catechesis, that is important throughout the history of the church. These words about using the Proverbs to pass on the faith to the youth. But it is particularly important today. We live in a time where, in a way that I know feels to some of us as though it's truly unique, and I'm starting to be tempted to wonder if it might be, though I've always resisted that idea. We live in a time where it at least feels uniquely the case that reality itself is under attack. The ways of life we find people advocating, the things being taught, the ideas being grasped onto, more and more feel like we have simply veered off into a la-la land in total disconnect from reality. And what Proverbs will do in particular is talk about reality, focus us on reality. The language of Proverbs, and I think we're going to enjoy seeing this together, is very much about God's word showing us the way the world really works. And that we are seeking to pass on generationally, but also be recentered on our own in that way the world works. And one of the things I hope, I pray, will be our experience as we go through this, is that that will not only be a sort of a sense of correction on certain matters of wisdom. We're all going to experience that. Say, all right, I've been tempted by foolishness in this regard, and Proverbs will correct. We want that to happen. But another thing I hope will happen is that there will be things that Proverbs will say where you will think, oh, yeah, that's not new. I know that. I love that. But what will be refreshing, what will be energizing, is Proverbs speaking of it as being obvious, as being simply the way the world is. Ways of living that we are tempted to think like we're the weird ones. Proverbs is going to remind us, no, this is just the way the world works. It is foolishness. It is the denying of reality itself to veer off in all of these other directions. And so Proverbs can have a kind of comforting function in that regard, of showing us wisdom in a way that reminds us, you know, we don't just have a bunch of random rules imposed on the world, but the scriptures are describing reality. That is the answer to the first objection. No, it's not in the doctrinal mode we're often used to, but it is nevertheless given for the sake of teaching and discipling. Second, the second objection is the fear of legalism, moralism. If you simply pick up a random chapter in the book of Proverbs and you listen to what it says, it just sounds like a list of things to do. And as I acknowledged, one might ask, how does that fit within our emphasis upon grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the key is this, as it is for all of the scriptures, that everything God says by way of instructing us in the faith is in the gracious context of the covenant. The book of Proverbs is not giving random rules. It's not simply saying, here's a way you can live to sort of work your way to salvation. But it is rather the covenant God who has redeemed and rescued his people, saying as a gift of his grace, here is the gift of life. Here, those of you who have grown up wrestling with these issues, what you can do is you can take basically all the ways we've ever wrestled with how the law fits in the context of grace and fit Proverbs right there. Many would summarize Proverbs as sort of a detailed examples of what life according to the law looks like. And so you can theologically fit it right there. I want to sum up that gracious covenant context with these words, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the last verse of our scripture reading. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, it might not sound like it at first, but this is the gracious covenant context of Proverbs. What is the beginning? The fear of the Lord. Fear. So that's instantly the word where we think, how is that gracious covenant context? Well, I'm going to give you a definition here. Fear is a rich and comforting combination of honor, respect, faith, love, and trust. And the key here is the combining of all of those. Honor, respect, faith, love, and trust. One mentor of mine, in fact, when he comes to what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord, you know, often people will try to define the fear of the Lord in a way that sort of completely gets rid of the idea of fear. And so he's fond of saying, fear means fear. And there is truth in this. When it speaks of the fear of the Lord, it does, initially at least, mean fear. The realization of the power of the Creator, His holiness, the fact that we are sinners. But it never stops there. It moves into something much more comforting as a result of God's grace. That yes, there is an initial fear that is simply a fear at the realization of who God is and who we are. But God then brings us to a place by His grace of that being a comforting relationship. Honor, respect, faith, love, and trust. Where are we getting all of that? Why are we so sure that's what it is? Well, it's because in this context in particular, the covenant name of God is used. I've told you many times, when you see the word, the name Lord in all caps, so there's also Lord that will be translated in our Bibles with lowercase O-R-D. That simply is a word for a master, a leader, someone you're looking up to, someone you follow. When it's in all caps, that is the word for the covenant name of God, Yahweh, often most likely mistranslated Jehovah in older English. And what is the point to this? Well, it's that here at the beginning of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the covenant God, not simply the Creator, not simply the one who is powerful, Lord, sovereign Lord of all things, but the one who has brought His people into a relationship with them. That is, it is the covenant name of God bringing to mind the gracious covenant relationship. It brings to mind the whole language of I am your God, you are my people. It brings to mind the memory of the Exodus, the rescuing from Egypt. It brings to mind all of the statements of God's steadfast love, His covenant faithfulness, His binding His people to Himself. Remember, why are we highlighting this? Because that relationship is the beginning of wisdom. So all that is going to be said here is in the context of that grace. This is, of course, not just the Old Testament. The New Testament also speaks of God's grace giving a new way of life. Many examples we can look at. I give you on your outline here in particular, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read these words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. First, I love that passage. I sort of want to pause. The beauty of those words. What I'm wanting to highlight here by way of teaching Proverbs is how those words have, running through a theme throughout them, really in three key places, the idea that God's grace teaches us to live a certain way. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, diagram the sentence below that, bringing salvation for all people. And what is that grace doing? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. God's grace. Why? Because, as you're going to be hearing many, many times throughout this series, God's law is not rules imposed on the world, but is rather restoring life as it is made to be. And it is a gracious work of God to show us and give us that life. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. See, this is one of the dangers of American evangelicalism and really wrong turns that we've been tempted by ever since the Reformation, to think that all salvation is us being redeemed from the consequences of our sin. And so often the gospel is summarized this way. We do bad things, naughty things result in punishments. Jesus came to save us from those punishments. But the Bible is much richer and says much more than this. Jesus came to save us from the lawless, destructive way of living. Jesus came to save us from those enslaving, harsh, grotesque ways of living, that we might be purified for life as it is made to be. And we simply must learn to speak this way more often, and the Proverbs will help us do so. Finally, the third reason I think Proverbs is neglected is the worry about where is Christ? Where is Jesus in the book of Proverbs? Now, this is something I'm very much looking forward to bringing out in many, many different ways as we go through this book. It's going to be a lot of fun seeing the ways that Proverbs points us to Christ. The terminology I want to give you up front is this: the real presence of Christ in Proverbs. You say, why phrase it that way? Well, some of you might know, in debates about the Lord's Supper, debates came to be framed in terms of the question of the real presence of Christ. It's like a technical term. And that part of the Reformation affirmation is of the real presence of Christ. We're not just remembering him. We're not just thinking about him. He really is there, present with us when we gather around the Lord's table. Well, one of the things that we haven't always spoken as clearly about or need to be more clear about is that we just as much affirm the real presence of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. The danger is this, that we think of the Old Testament as simply pointing to Jesus' way in the future. And that when Jesus came, we then go back and reread a bunch of things that who knows whether they knew it was about Jesus then. But now that Jesus has come, we go back and read it that way. Well, we want to grow in seeing, and we've been trying to see, for example, in the book of Joshua, is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And the eternal Son of God is present throughout history, is present in all the deeds of God and works of God throughout history. And one of the things we should expect wherever we open the scriptures is the real presence of Christ in the text. As an example, the tent of meeting this morning in Joshua was not just a promise that one day in the incarnation God will be with his people. But there was a real presence of God, a real presence of God's word in the tent of meeting. Then, that the Dutch writer M.B. van de Veer wrote the famous four-volume set, Promise and Deliverance, I think some of you grew up with. He loves to use this phrase in his work on the Old Testament: the Spirit of Christ was at work in these events. Right? It is just a glorious phrase. And it's a way of reading the Old Testament scriptures that belongs to our tradition in particular, but it's also the way the church fathers spoke, the early church fathers in the early centuries of the church, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Spirit of Christ, is present in the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to expect that in Proverbs. We're going to look for the real presence of Christ in the text. And as we do that, we expect not only his real presence in the text, but his real presence with us as we read that text, when the scriptures are read. This is why the Christian church from the beginning has devoted herself to gathering around these things with the conviction. This is one of the main ways Jesus fulfills his promise: lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When the scriptures are read, Jesus is there. The ancient conviction of the church, a dear treasure of our own tradition as well. I give you on your notes then three ways that we look for the real presence of Christ in Proverbs. First, letter A, the Proverbs are part of a story leading to Christ and centered around him. Luke 24, verse 27, Jesus appears to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses means beginning with Genesis, because Moses is the writer of the first five books of the Bible. And so the point there is that in all the scriptures, Jesus showed them himself. One of the main ways he did that was as a story leading to him. Wisdom is going to fit in that. As a moment, a key moment in from Solomon in particular, but what Solomon is doing is summing up wisdom. Much of what Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs actually comes as it existed in the world before him. Solomon is summing up wisdom en route to Christ. And we're going to seek to constantly frame the book of Proverbs in that way. It's not just, well, how about this? It does not make any sense to have it simply be the New Testament in Psalms and Proverbs. Right? Some of you have had those little Bibles. Proverbs is not just timeless instruction that can be taken out of context. It rather comes at a particular point in the story, and that particular point in the story, given by Solomon, leading to Christ, matters. Second, letter B. Christ taught, lived, and incarnated the wisdom of Proverbs. Matthew 12, verse 42. Jesus is in a confrontation with his opponents, some of the scribes and Pharisees who are demanding a sign. He refers to the sign of Jonah. So speaking of the fact that the fact of his death and resurrection, that will be the sign that speaks of who he is. He says in verse 41, speaking of Jonah, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And he says, Nineveh repented and you're not. Speaking to those leaders of Israel at that time. Then he says this in verse 42. The queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So a beautiful story of the Queen of Sheba from the south coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus says she's going to be there in the new creation because here someone greater than Solomon. He's speaking of himself. And now there's so much we could say about this text. The point for our purposes is this. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is the one greater than Solomon. How? He is going to teach most perfectly and clearly what Solomon taught. He is going to live perfectly in a way Solomon could not, the wisdom of Proverbs. And in our time in this series, we're going to be seeing examples of that. We're going to come to examples in Proverbs and say, how did Jesus teach this? How did Jesus live this? More than that, we can say he incarnated the wisdom of Proverbs. The language of John 1, the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. That word, Proverbs chapter 8 is going to say, is the wisdom of God by which the world was made. So Jesus not only teaches wisdom, he doesn't just live the wisdom. You might think he's just, you know, a person having to follow these rules over here. No, he is the very incarnation of wisdom. Wisdom himself present in the world, walking among us. That is, we can say thirdly, letter C, Christ is the wisdom of God revealed in Proverbs. This phrase is the key throughout our series. Christ is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul refers to Christ as, quote, the wisdom of God. Colossians 2, verse 3, he speaks of Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That wisdom, you put all this together, wisdom reflects reality. That's what wisdom is. Proverbs is going to be showing us, look, this is just the way the world is. Jesus is the word by which reality was made. Jesus is the wisdom by which Proverbs 8 will say the world was made. And that eternal Son of God, the word by which the world was made, the wisdom that was present at creation, is the one who is present with us in the person of Jesus Christ. That he lives perfectly the wisdom that reality reflects, that the way the world is reflects. That is to say, in conclusion, that in the study of Proverbs, we will be hearing Jesus, looking to Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and enjoying fellowship with Jesus. All of that as we expect together the real presence of Christ in the Proverbs. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you in particular for the opportunity we have to study the book of Proverbs together. We ask you to show us Jesus, call us to hear his voice, enable us to look to him by your Spirit, enable us to be changed by him and to enjoy fellowship with him as we open your word together. We need this. We are tempted by the destructiveness of the ways of life that surround us, and we need the centering around your ways as you have it for us in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.